back. Okay, we have two announcements today. One, just a heads up, your fellowships are going to be on October 24th. Are y'all getting feedback? No? Okay. It's okay for y'all. It's okay for me. The second one is that Mission Presbytery's PW Spring Gathering is in March, March 22nd through 24th. It's the second weekend of spring break at Mo Ranch. And the Keys and the Lamplighters Leaders Meeting Room? That's, oh, yay, the lost is found. Anyway, the PW Women's Retreat at Mo Ranch this next spring, Covenant is hosting. And Beth Daniels is going to be the speaker. And she's speaking on the gift of friendship. And music leaders are going to be Meredith Weatherby and Alice Sessai. They've even kind of drafted me to do a breakout session, so that's going to be fun, I think. And I've got information on how to register here. We need help, of course, but we want everybody to be able to come. So see me, and this you'll see this a lot coming up in weeks ahead. Are there any other announcements? Sue?
No.
I'm always looking at you. Okay, this morning, you know, we've been sharing stories, and Sally Barber, Judy Embry has one. Okay. And more of these. Why don't we bring some registrations up next week? Okay. Where's Sally? Oh, there you are. Okay, so Sally is going to come and share her story. You want to do it from there or here? Perfect.
So I just talk into this. Okay. The first thing I want to say is that Amazing Grace, every single time I hear Amazing Grace, I am 15 years old again and right back at the camp I went to, Lake Salatiska in Illinois, and I'm just right there. The lake's right there. The screens are between me and the lake. It was the time I first believed, I guess. I don't know. So some of you know that I write in the mornings. I don't call myself a writer, but I write. I write after my prayer time and Bible time. I write what I call morning blessings, or yesterday's blessings is what I call it. And I think back about the day that I had before. And it's amazing how when I think of it in those terms, just ordinary moments become blessings from God. The people that were in my life, or the spider web that was outside the window, or whatever it was. So I just write about those. And then for about the last year, I have been using this book. It's called Writing Your Sacred Journey by Elizabeth Andrew. And she talks about how to ponder and wonder and kind of dig deep into special, what I call God times or God things in your life. And so today, I just wanted to share one of those with you. Now, she asked questions, too. And so this question was, consider a significant mystical experience that you've had, preferably in the distant past. So I think about these questions for maybe a day or two before I actually write about them. And that was number 64. So I've written a lot about in this whole book. But I just wanted to share with you today this thing that happened when I was 33 years old, a long time ago. So I'm going to read it because I wrote it this way. So it's called A Significant Mystical Experience. When I was 33 years old, a young mama with three little boys, one of them still a baby, we moved to Clearwater, Florida. We lived a life that we loved. in our neighborhood. I had lots of friends. We went to the beach and the pool with our little babies, and we fixed peanut butter sandwiches, and they splashed, and with the other mothers, we gathered and shared our stories and had support from each other. Also, at our church there, I had a wonderful church family immediately. They baptized my baby. They did a special blessing for my baby. It was just like instantly we had a church home and a neighborhood. Now, my oldest son was in first grade. And we always knew that there was something very unique about him. And right away they sent home a paper saying that they wanted him to be put into a gifted program. And it confirmed our thoughts that he needed something special. I just didn't know what it was at that time. I didn't know if it meant he needed more, he needed advanced. What is it that was needed in the gifted program? And one morning, when the baby was probably 6 months old, Adam, I had a virus, and I was laying in the bed with the fever and chills and terrified that I was going to give the baby the virus. So I just didn't know what to do. As it turned out, that was fine. I was nursing, but he didn't get the virus. But a friend from around the corner appeared, and she asked me if I wanted to go with her to a university where Dorothy Sisk, who was the leader in gifted education at the time, was teaching graduate courses. And so I thought, well, this is preposterous. I have three little boys, and, you know, this is not in the cards right now. And my husband traveled. But we prayed about it, and my husband said he thought it would be good for me to go to these classes with Mickey. And so we did. We traveled for an hour each way. Tim arranged his traveling schedule around my class time. I learned, I grew, I flourished. How in the world was I doing this? I was a mom of babies, you know, and I remember walking through the halls thinking, I'm not doing this. I'm not taking these steps. This is definitely a God thing that I can do this. Well, I took one class, and then I took a second class. And before I knew it, I thought, well, if I take a couple more classes, I can have a master's degree. And so I did with this little baby. During that time, my dining room table was covered with papers where I was studying. And I was writing my thesis I worked at that table all the time, even on Sunday mornings. I remember saying, hold on, God, I'll be back. And I really meant that, and it's kind of been a theme in my life sometimes since then. Well, 2 years later, I graduated, I have to read this, with a master's degree in gifted education on December 27th. It really changed my life because most of my life since then, I have worked with gifted children. My parents and my son Ben came with me over to the graduation and proudly watched me receiving my diploma. And Tim stayed home with the little one. I did it. How literally did I do it? By the grace of God. But that's not the special thing. Here it is. So that was on December 27th. On New Year's Day, I went by myself to the church for the New Year's Day service. There weren't very many people there. It was during the daytime. And I sat in a pew kind of far from the back, and I knelt during communion, and I prayed. And when I opened my eyes, in my ring was, from a stained glass window somewhere, was Jesus with his hands open, waiting for me. It was me and him all the way. It was right here in my ring. And I didn't know where it was coming from. I couldn't even find it in the windows around me. I eventually saw it behind the altar, where it was coming from. It was such a special time, this saying, I'm back. It was definitely a God moment. Since then, this has happened to me several times as I've knelt for communion. And I look around, and I don't know where it's coming from. And I can't even say, hey, Tim, look at this, because it's nobody else can see it. It's me and God in my ring. Now, I come to covenant, and I don't kneel during communion now. But a lot of other God times happen that this just reminds me of those times, that the time when God was in my ring, and now he is in the faces of the people that I see, and in the spider web that's outside my window. And I just want to say, thank you, God.
You go. Here. Well, here you go. Wait. Your sacred journey is following you. I want to thank Sally for that. It's sometimes hard to get up here and share, but that's wonderful, and it was a wonderful reminder to me that every moment is sacred. Every moment is sacred. And sometimes we're more aware of that than others, but thank you for doing that. And Lorraine's right there in the back. Anybody can sign up when you want to tell your story. Okay. We're going to leap off into this morning. You know how one of my favorite things every year is discovering where God has us in the text on what occasion? It's my favorite thing. Well, today I'm experiencing a little bit of cosmic irony, because the subject of lust, divorce, and making oaths is occurring on Harold's and my 25th wedding anniversary. And I thought to myself, Lord, what in the world are you doing? And then it dawned on me, this is the perfect text for today. Because Harold and I both came out of failed marriages, as y'all know, and we had to work really, really hard to come into a kingdom heart over a lot of these issues that Jesus is talking about. I'll share one brief one with you. When Harold and I were first married, it was right before we got married, he said that we were going to go to the Symphony League ball. And that's a formal occasion, right? And he was kind of being a little nervous one day, and he said, I need your help with something. I said, sure, what? You should never say sure what before you know what it is. Sure, what, honey? And he said, well, you know, we're going to the Symphony League ball, and like, women wear no clothes at that thing. And I went, really? And he said, yeah, so if I turn you, it's because there's something I shouldn't be looking at. And just please understand that and go with me. And I thought, okay, that's easy. So we went to the ball, and you know what? Women don't wear clothes at that thing. I mean, it was like having new eyes to see with when I saw what men have to put up with. It was really quite interesting. But that was one of the things that Harold and I worked through that came out of this text today. We sang Amazing Grace today because that's kind of our theme song. We sang it at our wedding because of the incredible grace God has poured out onto the two of us. And we all need to be reminded of that. that we have an amazing God who has blanketed us with an abundance of grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. These are hard verses today. But let us just remember that we worship an awesome God who is full of grace, who has given that to us, and let us be sensitive and extend that grace to other people as we go into the discussions this morning. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, at first blush, these verses are really hard. And if the leaders means any indication, we don't really want to talk about them. But we're in this text today, and we know that you are in it with us. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to you, to the power of your word, to the saving grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to each other in love and support during this morning. I pray that in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to, hold on, I left my Bible. Okay, never mind. We're going to jump into Matthew chapter 5 today, starting at verse 27. And just remember that Jesus is continuing his commentary on the Beatitudes. He's revealing what it means to live in this kingdom that he's describing and how to have a kingdom heart. Okay, so part of what he's doing is explaining what light and salt, how you are light and salt in the real world. And explaining to his followers how their righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So he's teaching them how to live this out. He's not adding to the Old Testament law. He's just correctly interpreting it. So this is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a picture of the kingdom where everyone's heart is in as it was intended from the very beginning. Okay? Now, the challenge for us is not going to be is going to be not interpreting these legalistically. All right? We have to take them in context and we have to see what God is doing. So I'm gonna try to do that for you so you can have better discussion in your small groups. The overarching theme for today is living with integrity. Now, that seems self-evident because obviously believers are supposed to live with integrity, right? And Jesus is picking various and sundry problem areas in our lives and showing us how to do that. He's emphasizing. Today we have three of them. Last week we had another one. All of these areas are required then and require today a transformed heart. You're going to hear that theme over and over again this fall. They're also all intertwined. It is no accident that Matthew placed Jesus' teaching on divorce after his teaching on anger and between the teaching on lust and oaths. All right? Placement is very frequently a key to interpretation. So before we start, notice that there are four verses on lust, five verses on oaths, and only two on divorce. What that does is it puts the weight of the teaching on the bookends, not the thing in the middle. So we need to remember that as we go through. It's very easy to get lost in legalism. This says this, this says that. You can do this here, you can't do that here. But remember, that was the sin of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we want to avoid that. So if you find yourself kind of getting sucked down that hole, take a step back and just remind yourself, what is the weight of this teaching and why is it here? It's a good place to ask why. All right, so we're going to look a little bit at the history of the Old Testament and then the first century context because it'll give you a platform from which you can discuss these things. The framework is that God is building from Genesis to Revelation a hedge of protection around relationships, all kinds of relationships, so that we can be, as N.T. Wright says, fully, genuinely, and gloriously human. I love that picture. Fully, genuinely, and gloriously human. The most obvious of those frameworks for us in the context of what Jesus is doing is the Ten Commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 have to do with the relationship with God. commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with other people. Okay, now, you need to remember, these are minimum standards for the nation of Israel. Israel was called to be a separate people, a holy people set apart for God. They were called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love their neighbors generously. So the Ten Commandments were the basis for that. They were never meant to be the full sum of what it meant to be a child of God or to live like one. Okay, I'll give you an example. Thou shalt not steal. That was a basic element of justice in the nation of Israel. But the Jews were required to do a whole lot more than just not take stuff from people. All right? They were required to embody God's love for other people by treating them generously, extending hospitality to their neighbors, to strangers, to people who were just wandering through. That's a whole lot more than just not stealing. So the Ten Commandments aren't an exhaustive description of the kingdom of heaven. They're minimum standards, and Jesus goes on to make this really clear as he expounds on them in the text. Okay, let's turn to lust, everyone's favorite. Jesus starts by affirming the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Everyone in his original audience, male or female, everyone would agree with that commandment. They would all agree that committing adultery was not a good thing. Fast forward to the 21st century, that's not an accepted truth today. But it was back then, and no one would have argued with him about that, okay? But then Jesus says something that's impossible. And he says, don't lust. Well, okay, this is a little bit like when Laura talked last week about murder and how most of us probably got up and didn't murder anybody before breakfast, so we can be so proud of ourselves for not doing that. Probably not everybody got up this morning and committed adultery before you came to Bible study. We can be proud of that. We can pat ourselves on the back for that, right? But the higher standard is not the action. It's the intent. It's the heart. And that is because lust, just like the action of adultery, violates a person. And it breaks a marriage covenant. So by saying this, don't lust, Jesus goes to the root cause of pain and focuses on our hearts, all right? The hearts, the center of our will, the center of our identity, where we have feelings and where we make decisions. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You are what's on the inside of you, not the pretty part on the outside. We all are what's on the inside of us. And Jesus knows that sin always begins with a thought. And then the thought starts looking for an opportunity, and then there's a result. So adultery actually begins with the thought of lust, all right? That's why the thought process is so important and what that has to change from the inside out. There are serious consequences to letting your thoughts run amok, all right? And he's saying that. Now, in the first century, Jesus was addressing this to males primarily, okay? Generally speaking, I don't think women had that problem with lust, but we have a problem with lust today as women because we lust for things we don't have. And he's saying that thought process is just as important to me, in fact, more important to me, because it indicates your heart. So not one of us can say that our thoughts are clean and appropriate and right all the time, right? So that loops us back to being dependent on the Holy Spirit and being poor in spirit and recognizing we are helpless over this, and it's going to take the Spirit's power to change our hearts. Okay, the second division that we come to, I titled it divorce because it actually was titled that in my Bible, but when I got to studying, what I realized is those two verses are not actually about divorce. Now, hold with me here. They're actually about marriage. Now, Old Testament context first. from the beginning in Genesis, God created marriage to bless all of humankind. The original intent was that a man and a woman would get married and they would become one flesh, one flesh. They would live together equally as one flesh, because when you're one, you're equal, right? They would live faithfully for a lifetime, and great blessing would be the result, not just for them, but for everyone around them, for the whole world, right? I don't know if many of you have done an Old Testament study about marriage, but the picture is stunningly beautiful. It is stunningly beautiful of a godly marriage. It's the most intimate relationship that is wondrous, and that's what the original intent was. Marriage was intended to be a reflection of God's relationship with his people, right? It was exclusive, it was faithful, it was permanent, and it was joyous, a joyous relationship. Now, human beings being who they are, that wasn't always the case. And God allowed Moses to make an exception in which someone could write a writ of divorce under very limited circumstances. That exception was intended to protect women, because when they were divorced, they lost everything. They lost their families, their provision, their protection, their children. They had no way of supporting themselves. And so God allowed Moses to make this exception, but the intention is to uphold the sanctity of marriage and to protect women from being divorced just willy-nilly, okay? It was designed to prevent just frivolous separation. The exception was never intended as a command, all right? It was intended to protect the one fleshness of this man and this woman. However, things being what they are, by the first century, that had changed. Divorce and remarriage was very common in the pagan culture, but by the first century, it was extremely common even among Jews. And the grounds for divorce under Moses, which was something indecent, right, had been expanded, warped, misused beyond recognition. There was this raging debate among rabbis at the time about this topic, and there was keen interest in it, as you can imagine. The school of Shammai was the most conservative, and they allowed divorce for no reason except unchastity. Now, we don't know what that means. It can't mean adultery, because the penalty for adultery was stoning. So it must mean some sort of sexual misbehavior that stopped short of adultery. And in that case, divorce was allowed. The school of Hillel was sort of at the opposite end of the spectrum. They were extremely liberal and really could divorce for any reason. One of the things cited was if your wife has spoiled a dish for you. Okay, so those of us who aren't really terrifically good cooks, we would be in jeopardy all the time. There's another rabbi called Akiba, and he allowed divorce for if another woman was more attractive than your wife, you could divorce your wife. So you can imagine aging out and what pressure that puts on a woman. Also, you could divorce a woman if she insulted your parents within your hearing. Now, think about that for a minute. How does that change your dynamic with your mother-in-law? I mean, one slip of the tongue and you're out on the street. Okay, so in other words, divorce in the first century had become very easy, and it required only the most trivial of reasons. And it was enormously damaging to women, enormously. The man did not pay a price. The woman paid everything if there was a divorce, and was frequently forced into prostitution because she didn't have any way of supporting herself if a relative did not want to take her in. Okay? So keep that in mind as you read these verses. You will notice Jesus doesn't engage in that debate with the rabbis. He later does in Matthew chapter 19. But right here, what he's doing is affirming God's original plan for marriage, that it remains the ideal. And he does that by setting his face firmly against divorce. Imagine if you were a man hearing these words, that your wife burned the toast that morning and you're thinking of getting rid of her. And all of a sudden, you hear this. The prohibition against remarriage gives teeth to Jesus' teaching here. It made the first century Jews sit up and take notice. In fact, the disciples later said, wait a minute, if you can't get rid of a woman you don't like, maybe we shouldn't get married at all. I mean, they got it. We don't hear it like that. We hear it as a bunch of legalistic description of how you manage divorce and when you can do it and when you can't do it. And if this person does it, it's okay. But if that person does it, it isn't okay. That's not what he's talking about. He's really reaffirming marriage. The point for us is not to get sucked down that rabbit hole of legalism, but to remember what Jesus is really teaching here. Far better for us to concentrate on being light and salt and to concentrate on building up marriages, whether they are our own or the people's around us, than to get stuck in this legalistic discussion that sometimes creates real harm and hurts people a lot. Once again, we are thrown back to that beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God's grace to us is as much necessary today as it was back then, because sexual behavior is as much a challenge for us as it was back then. The choice before us is, do we choose to believe Jesus or do we choose to follow what the world says about it? Okay, that's a brief overview. I've told your small group leaders, if anybody is struggling with this issue, please come and talk to me. I clearly, for obvious reasons, have done a pretty in-depth study of all of this. But for today's discussion, remember that Jesus is really talking about marriage, not about divorce. All right, let's move on to swearing, or taking oaths, actually. Jesus' teaching on this appears to be a deepening of the second commandment, where he says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, if you wanted your oath to be taken seriously, you had to swear by somebody who was greater or something that was greater than you. Like, okay, so my oath is more powerful than Susie McCaleb's oath because I'm swearing by a bigger God than Susie is. Okay, it was that kind of sort of a God face-off thing in the pagan world. But even in the Old Testament, the swearing of oaths was actually encouraged in God's name. And I didn't know that until I actually went back and looked at the study. But in both Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, the Jews were encouraged to make an oath in God's name. Okay, what was discouraged was making an oath and then not keeping it. That's where the emphasis was on keeping the oath. There were even minute instructions as to who could make an oath and under what circumstances. And if you're interested in that, go read Numbers 30. If you have insomnia tonight, go read Numbers 30, because it is very detailed. But the point was, Old Testament vows were encouraged, and once made, they were not to be broken under any circumstances. So, fast forward to the first century, what had happened? Apparently, traditional biblical teaching had come under massive abuse on this point, as on others. And at some point, some rabbis started teaching that the oath wasn't binding if it didn't include God's name. So that omitting God's name was sort of King's X, you know, cross fingers. Didn't really count. I didn't really mean it. Right? So basically what had happened is this whole oath-taking thing had degenerated into this very elaborate system of when it was okay to lie and when it wasn't okay to lie. And you could kind of get out of it by just not using God's name and crossing your fingers behind your back, right? For example, if you swore by Jerusalem, the oath was not binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then the oath was binding. Now, who can figure all of that out? It led to an atmosphere of just very frivolous swearing. Oaths got mingled with everyday language. I'm swearing by my mother's eyes. You're swearing by your father's beard. Blah, blah, blah. It served to trivialize taking an oath. and damaged the integrity of everybody because you never knew when it was a solid oath or not a solid oath, right? So what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching a radical concept of truthfulness. Like he talked radical purity in the previous two sections, this is radical truthfulness. And as usual, he is focused on the heart. Words are an outward sign of our inward condition, as it says in Matthew 15. The words that come out of our mouths proceed from our hearts. You are who you are on the inside, but your words and your actions are going to reveal that every time eventually. So Jesus is instructing his followers to live with such integrity that our word doesn't require an oath to be believed. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, that's the end of the section. Let's take a step back, though, and look at the overall picture. Remember what he's doing here. Imagine living in a kingdom where everybody treated everybody else in exactly the manner described by Jesus. A kingdom where anger was dealt with in a healthy manner. A kingdom where we eliminated contempt and verbal desecration, as we studied last week. A kingdom where the seeds of lust weren't allowed to take root and grow unchecked until it choked out the plant of marriage, okay? But when they were ripped up and dealt with. A kingdom where everyone kept their promises and everyone said what they meant and meant what they said. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If we could live like that, then the need for divorce would be either eliminated or sharply reduced. Because we would have kingdom hearts. And that's what he's talking about. In every single one of these instances, it is, you know this is what you're supposed to do. You can't do it unless you have that inner transformation of the heart, which is what I'm giving you. I give you that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, is inner transformation, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, it is painfully obvious to us that we failed to live radically different from the world around us, or even radically different from the first century. These teachings are hard in many ways. They make us uncomfortable. We don't like them. We fight against them. We have the ability to rationalize almost anything if we want it. Father, give us the courage to wrestle with this text today, to be open to what your Spirit is saying to us. And use it, please, to transform our hearts that we can truly be fully and genuinely and gloriously human. Father, give us grace that we may grace others in the small group today and as we go from this place. We ask that in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.